20 key words or phrases that begin with the letter C. And we began the New Testament last week. The Old Testament, if we bring up the review screen real quickly, I'm just going to mention these real fast so you know, Amanda, just to kind of go real quickly. In fact, just start putting them up if you want to, because for time's sake, we're not going to have a lot of time. We had creation, and then corruption, and then catastrophe with the flood, confusion at the Tower of Babel, the call of Abraham with God starting over with one family, Abraham, carrying burdens. That was when Israel was down in slavery in Egypt. Then God led them out of Egypt into what we call camp when they were 40 years in the wilderness. Then they went into Canaan land. We call that conquest when Israel went in and conquered the land. And then the next one was crown. We looked at some of the kings there that Israel had and how the kingdom of Israel divided and it splintered up into two. And then they eventually, because of sin and rebellion, went into captivity. And they were in captivity to heathen nations. And then next was construction. A remnant were allowed to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to reestablish law and order there in Jerusalem, in that area. And so we call that construction. And that particular time period, there were prophets that God raised up to kind of stir up the remnant of people that went back. And one of those was Malachi. Well, from Malachi, there were 400 years after that, what we call silent years, where God did not speak. God did not say anything. And then when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. And so you've got Israel, a remnant at least, that are back in the land. And now that remnant has multiplied. So you got a lot of Jews back in the land. Christ comes on. Remember, though, Israel is not their own nation at this point. They're in bondage to the Roman Empire when Christ comes. And so they're allowed to live and dwell there, but they're in subjection to Rome. So Christ comes on the scene, and He comes to call Israel to repentance. I'm your king. I'm your Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for. And so He comes, He and His disciples, preaching the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom that's going to come from heaven to earth is at hand. And so from Malachi to John the Baptist, 400 years of silence. Then John the Baptist comes and preaches the kingdom of heaven at His hand. Jesus and the 12 come, preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was conception, which we looked at last week. And we looked at how Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We looked at His life, His earthly ministry, which was focused on the nation of Israel, calling them to repentance, preparing them for their kingdom. And then, of course, preparing Himself to die on the cross for our sins. So we looked at the fact that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are several things going on simultaneously in those books. Most people don't understand what's going on in those books. They think that it's the grace dispensation that we live in today. And you read a lot of that, and right away you can tell that it's not. But you read that, and you got to understand He came to call Israel to repentance. Then He was calling that remnant and preparing the remnant, believing remnant, for that future kingdom that was going to come, that was at hand, that was near. So He's giving them doctrine. He's getting them ready for the tribulation, the kingdom. And then also, of course, preparing Himself to make an atonement for sin on the cross, which is what we want to talk about tonight. If you look at your notes, what's the 13th C? Cross. The focal point of all of history is right here tonight. We are going to examine, without a doubt, the most important C of the 20 C's. We're going to look at the cross work of Jesus Christ. We're going to examine the great cross work that He accomplished on that cross for you and I. As you read about the cross, it's very moving that He would allow Himself to be abused at the hands of sinful mankind. Sometimes we look at life and we think, why am I suffering? And the truth of the matter is, none of us are above suffering because the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not without suffering. Jesus Christ suffered greatly, and we see this tonight in the cross. If you look at your handout there, you'll notice the scriptures that are covered are at the end of each of those four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The focal point, of course, is Christ's sacrifice for sin. You see the principal characters and you see the primary events. So let's get into this tonight. And I want us to go to our notes, And I want us to look at the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus Christ. And I want you to go right to your handout, and I want you to get the first statement. It says, during the last year of the ministry of Jesus, the Jewish leaders had become exceedingly hostile to him and had taken counsel to kill him. Go to Matthew 26 when you write that in. Matthew, we'll be in the end of Matthew here quite a bit, so go ahead and go there. Matthew chapter number 26, verse 4. I was kidding somebody. I said, man, you're down on the front row tonight. Kidding you, wasn't I, David? I know it. I said, David, I said, you've heard of the splash zone at SeaWorld? I said, you're in the spit zone. We call the first two rows the spit zone, just like they do at SeaWorld. You know, at Shamu, they got the splash zone, you know. But anyway, Matthew 26, verse 4. That was an attempt at humor, so y'all can just kind of laugh and make me feel good. All right, verse 4. It says, and consulted, well, let's go to verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. This is of Israel. Under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. So they made a decision here. Remember, Christ has been ministering now for 3+ years. He's doing all these wonderful things. You know what I mean? He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's helping the afflicted. He's helping the down and outer. He's doing so many wonderful, wonderful things. And you look at this and you think, now why would the leadership of Israel want to kill Jesus? And the answer to that is found in the words of Pilate. When Pilate over there said, see if I can get the verse here real quick for you. Look at Matthew 27, 18. Go over there. Matthew 27, 18. And what's that verse say? Why did they deliver Christ to be crucified according to that verse? Matthew 27, 18. Now I'm in the next chapter. Why? Envy. Isn't envy a terrible thing? It really is. It's a terrible trait. And envy can cause you to do some things that you normally would never do. Envy. It's a terrible thing. You see, I'm going to tell you the turning point here. How many of you remember the story of Lazarus and how Jesus raised him up from the dead? Remember that? Remember Lazarus had been dead 3 days? And Christ came on the scene and raised him up from the dead? He came out of the tomb in his grave clothes? Do you think that got some attention when Christ did that? I bet that made the front page of the newspapers, didn't it? I bet that was all over the internet when that happened, don't you think? And when Christ did that, this was really a turning point that we see. This is when the Jews, the Jewish leadership, the Jewish religious leadership, this is when they really began to fear Jesus, and this is when they really began to realize that he could take their power and he could take their authority from them. And so they decide collectively as a group, we got to kill this guy. We've got to do away with this guy. He's getting dangerous. You know, we don't understand how he did that stuff. But we, you know, his fame is spreading. The word is spreading. We got problems on our hand. Our positions and our authority here is at stake. And we've got to do away with him. We got to kill him. They make that decision here. Well, go to Matthew 26 now. Go back again another chapter to verse 14. Notice how their plans are expedited here through a man named Judas Iscariot. Was Judas Iscariot one of the 12? Yes or no? Yes, he was. He was one of the 12. And he approaches them with a bargain. And the bargain is, I will betray my master for money. Matthew 26, 14. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests. So he goes before the Jewish leadership. And he said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted. That's as good as it's going to get. I'm not going back. That's as good as it's going to get right there. With him, for 30 pieces of, say covenanted four times real fast. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do it. 30 pieces of silver. And verse 16, and from that time he sought opportunity to what? Train. Now, did you realize 30 pieces of silver? Did you know that was the going rate to buy a slave back then? This is the guy that betrayed Christ. He walked with Jesus for 3 years plus. Ate with him. Hung out with him. Lived with him. And yet Judas Iscariot betrays him for the going rate for a slave. To sell a slave or to buy a slave. It's unbelievable. In your handout it says that Judas led them to Christ's retreat in the deep shade of the olive trees in Gethsemane, where Jesus surrendered himself without resistance, was bound and taken into the city. Go to Matthew 26 and go over to verse 47. Verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with him. A great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Verse 48. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus, we know from another book, that's Peter, who else, right? Stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. When they come to arrest Jesus, Peter gets pretty worked up, doesn't he? Now I contend, if you know Peter the way, you know, the way I do in the Bible, I think he was going to cut the guy's head off. What do you think? And he missed. And so he gets the guy's ear. Verse 52, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And there's a scripture over in John where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not now of this world. And so he rebukes Peter and he says, not now, son. Not now. Calm down. Now's not the time to fight. You see, the first time he came as a lamb to give himself as a helpless lamb to die for the sins of the world. But will he fight one day? Yes. Revelation 20 says he's going to judge and make war with the ungodly. Even Jude said that from way back it was prophesied, the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints to judge the ungodly for their ungodly deeds. Oh yes, Jesus Christ will one day return. He will one day will fight, but this wasn't the time. This wasn't the place. Peter still didn't get it, as we saw last week, that Christ was going to have to go and make an atoning sacrifice on the cross. That didn't compute with Peter or the rest of the 12. They didn't get that. They didn't understand that. So Peter's ready to fight. And Jesus says, no, put up your sword. It's not time to fight. And it says there in verse 55, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So they come to the Garden of Gethsemane. They bind Jesus Christ after that fateful kiss. They come and they bind him. They carry him off. And the disciples, man, all you see is their back ends taking off. They're gone. I mean, they're thinking, whoo, we might be next. They may arrest us too. And they're off. And you know, before we're too hard on the disciples, have you ever fled from Jesus? I mean, have you ever known what to do? Have you ever known the right thing to do and didn't do it? Have you ever known what was the obedient thing to do and you were disobedient, knowing what was obedient? Has your heart ever been distant and away from Christ? Let me ask you something. When you're distant and your heart is distant and away from Christ, did He move? Did He go anywhere? You did. So before we're too hard on these guys, I think we need to understand that we're made of the same stuff they are. Amen, church? Amen. And we would have done the same thing. And now, if we go to the next section of your handout there, we've got the trial of Jesus. So we saw the betrayal and the arrest. Now let's fast forward to the trial of Jesus. And by the way, actually, it really wasn't Jesus on trial. It was the world on trial, is what it was. And it's about midnight now when Jesus is arrested. And they take Jesus after they arrest him and they hurry him off to the house of Caiaphas. You say, who is Caiaphas? Caiaphas was the high priest. In other words, in the Jewish religious system, he was the top guy. The buck stopped with him. He's the head honcho. He's the main dude. So they take him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, this is what's interesting. This is midnight now, and the Jewish Sanhedrin was already assembled. If you go to Matthew 26, look at verse 3. It says, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Now, they take Jesus at midnight, they arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, they hurry him off to the house of Caiaphas, and when he gets in there, here's all these people. This has all been planned. This has all been premeditated. This wasn't spontaneous. The Sanhedrin was the highest court in religious Israel. The Sanhedrin was 71 men that were they composed and they made up what would be like the board. They were the highest ruling body. They were the court of justice, if you will. Justice is in quotes here now, okay? In all of Israel. Now, they were limited in their authority by Rome. Remember, Israel's under the domination and control of Rome. So you got this body, you got this board of men, 71 men, the Sanhedrin. And they're going to try Jesus. They're going to put him on trial. And if you read in your handout, it says the so-called trial of Jesus was a shameful and illegal mockery of justice. Go down to Matthew 26, verse 59. Matthew 26, 59. It was just a mockery of justice. Look at verse 59. It says, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Now, did you notice that? They sought false witness. False witness. But found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he's guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? So you got this illegal mockery of justice. You got bribed witnesses. You got angry passions, brute force, abusive actions were all part of the trial. They spit in his face. They spit in his face. They mocked him. They struck him as he stood bound. They got him bound, and they're just beating him up. Jesus was alone. He's standing there helpless before his accusers. Then all of a sudden they decide quickly the verdict is guilty. But the Jewish Sanhedrin had limited authority, as I said, over Jewish matters. They had no power. Listen, they had no power to execute the sentence of death. They did not have the power, this Sanhedrin court, they did not have the power to even try a capital offense. That could only be done by the Roman government because they were subject to the Roman Empire. Thus, they take Jesus after they made their decision. Let's take him to Pontius Pilate. Who's that? He's the Roman governor of that district. Look at Matthew 27, verse 1. See, they're going to try to get Rome's stamp of approval on this. Matthew 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Pontius Pilate's an interesting character. He ruled there as governor for 10 years, from AD 26 to AD 36. And Pontius Pilate is very worried about his position. You see, those guys back then, you know how it was. You know, it was like the Gestapo. They operated on a fear basis. And so he's appointed governor over this district, and if there's a lot of uprisings and a lot of noise, and if there's a lot of problems and all this in his province, then of course that looks bad on him, and then he gets in trouble with the guy over him. And so Pilate, that explains why Pilate attempts to dissuade the angry mob. It wasn't that Pilate's this great guy that just believed in Jesus. No, he was a political guy. And he didn't want any kind of problems getting back to Rome. Okay? So Pilate's going to try to soothe this thing over. He's going to try to find a peaceful resolution to this so that he doesn't get in trouble. And so finally he relents and he gives them a choice. If you look down there at 27:14, Jesus is standing before him. Well, we'll go to verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? Of course, you know, he's thinking for sure they'll let Jesus go. Verse 18, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, This is Pilate's wife here. Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. That's an odd verse, and I don't know. Maybe you know something I don't, but I don't know of any other scripture in the Bible really that interprets that for you, what that's all about. It is what it is. You read it, and it is what I don't know. I don't know what that's all about. I don't know if she just had pizza the night before, too much pizza, and had a bad dream and thought, you know, she's superstitious and thinking it's happened to do something with Jesus, or if she truly did, was warned of, by God or something of this. I don't know. I don't know what that's all about, but it's fascinating. Verse 20, it says, But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So they're going among the crowd. We want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. Come on, we want Barabbas. Do away with this Jesus. So they're going around the crowd, and they're stirring everybody up, and they're trying to get people to do this. And in verse 21, the governor answered and said unto them, Whither are the twain? Will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas! Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? He knew it was a mockery of justice. But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Whew. How about that? Wow. Verse 26, Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Verse 28, And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify. It's quite moving. Pilate issues the official order. And Pilate is a classic example of the unprincipled achiever who's going to sacrifice what's right in order to accomplish his own selfish goals. And he gave in to the demands of the crowd rather than risk a personal setback in his career. And that's a temptation to all people who hold positions of power and authority. They say history tells us, it's not in the Bible, so we just have to go on secular history. Secular history says that Pilate was eventually did get in trouble with his overseers, and Pilate was exiled to a city, and then he committed suicide. As we move to the next thing in our notes, notice it's the crucifixion of Christ. Crucifixion was the Romans' most severe form of execution. It was reserved only for slaves and criminals. In your handout is an amazing statement. Jesus was hanging on the cross in less than 9 hours after his arrest. You understand what that is? I mean, you know how people, how long do criminals stay in jail today before they're finally dealt with? 9 hours! They arrest him. They try him. They arrest him, they try him, they sentence him, and then hang him on a cross in 9 hours. Whew. And those first 3 hours he's on that cross is from 9 a.m. to 12 p.m., 9 a.m. to noon. In the first 3 hours, Jesus is at the mercy of a world full of hatred. It's man's cross. They jeer and they mock and they are just all the venom and the hatefulness and the total just wickedness of mankind nails him to that cross. And just the hatred of man comes out as they take him and they put him on that cross. But at noon, after 3 hours of being on that cross, at noon, the scene changed. And darkness covered the land for 3 hours. From 12 to 3. Now it's going to become God's cross. Matthew 27:45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Now, do you understand? Now look up here. Why couldn't man put him to death during those 3 hours? Here's why. Jesus Christ is the resurrection. It's not possible for mankind to put the resurrection to death. Mankind could not put the eternal one, the I am, to death. He laid down his life willingly. So you know what God does? God takes the cross out of man's hands. And now it becomes God's place of execution. The execution of judgment against sin, my sin, your sin. And in your handout, it says, "The one hanging there, though sinless, was struck with the full lightning bolt of God's wrath." The one upon the cross received the full stroke of its fury. He took of his own accord upon himself. You understand, it was voluntarily and vicariously. He takes the sins of the world, of all of mankind. He takes our sins on that cross. And he bears them, Peter says, in his own body. Look up here, church. The cross now becomes God's altar, where the Lamb must lay down his spotless life, a perfect and an eternal sacrifice. Peter said that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. The wages of sin is what? Death. And in your handout it says Jesus Christ was man's substitute. Jesus Christ was man's substitute, dying our death and bearing our sins in our place. He became sin. Paul said he became sin for us who knew no sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin. And at the end of those 3 hours, look what Jesus cries out. At the end of that 3 hour period where darkness covers the land, and now it's God's cross. Look what he says in verse 46. And about the ninth hour, so this is 3 hours later, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, that was a Hebrew and Aramaic that he's using there. My God, this is what it means. Why hast thou forsaken me? Did you notice in the first 3 hours, he said, Father? He's still in communion with the Father. Those first 3 hours, it's man's cross. And he's in communion with the Father, and he's receiving strength from the Father. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now at the end of these 3 hours, it's my God, not Father. Why hast thou forsaken me? This is a cry of abandonment. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's identifying with sinners. He's taking those sins on himself, and he is experiencing the righteous judgment of God against sin. And here he's abandoned, he's separated, he's cut off. He's no longer in communion with the Father. And there he is, hanging on that cross, paying the penalty of sin. And Hebrews says, Hebrews 2, tasting death for every man. And after the darkness passed, he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." You know, that's not really dealing with his physical death. When he said it's finished, that doesn't mean, whoop, I'm tired and exhausted, I want to die. That's not what that means. When he says, "It is finished," that is not dealing so much with the physical aspect of death as it's dealing with the fact that he's saying, "Okay, Father," and he calls him Father again after those 3 hours. Now, he's back in communion right before he dies. And he says to the Father, "It's finished." In other words, the price for sin has now been fully paid. He's saying, I have suffered that he suffered in his soul. You understand, that was the real suffering on the cross. Yes, the physical part is there. We can read about it and know it, but that's not the focus. The real suffering for Christ came in those 3 hours when his soul, Isaiah said, was made an offering for sin. And it was in those 3 hours he suffered our hell. He suffered our eternal, what we would have to suffer. What would we have to suffer if it wasn't for Christ? Eternal separation from God forever. He went through that separation from God on that cross. And he took not only the fact of our physical death, but he took our spiritual death in being separated from the Father. And when he said, "It is finished," it's a triumphant cry, a victory. It's done. It's accomplished. I have fully accomplished what I set out to do, Father. I have made a complete, final atonement for the sins of mankind. It's finished. It's done. It's paid for. Now, he couldn't die physically until that was accomplished. But when he says it's finished, that's what he's talking about. I made the payment. I've made the payment in full. Aren't you glad he didn't leave anything undone? He didn't leave anything undone. And in your handout, it says the ultimate final price for sin had been paid in full. Now mankind's sins could be justly forgiven, and mankind could be reconciled to a holy God. I'm just going to quickly, I want to read this for time's sake. Here's how Paul said it. Paul said, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Wow. Do you understand that without, that was Colossians 1, 20 and 21. Colossians 1, 20 and 21 I just quoted. Do you understand that without Christ, you and I would be in real deep trouble? You understand that without Christ, you'd have no hope. You'd have no hope. Without Christ, we, the Bible says, we're alienated. We're enemies of God by wicked works. You say, "Well, I haven't ever done anything wicked." Tell that to somebody who will believe it. Because you're telling the wrong guy that. You've done wicked stuff. I've done wicked stuff. And the Bible says our wicked stuff alienates us from God. And if it were not for Christ and what he did on that cross, you understand why this is the most important C we're going to cover? Because this is the crux, this is the focal point of all history. It all points to that day outside Jerusalem on Golgotha's Hill when he made that atonement for sin. Hey, without that cross work, without the 13th C, none of the other 12 would matter. Because all those Old Testament saints would be destined to just be in hell forever unless the blood was paid, unless the blood payment was made. Those sacrifices they made in the Old Testament couldn't take away sins. Remember Hebrews said? All it could do was cover them. So therefore, they'd be destined forever in hell. And you know what? Any seeds that came after the cross wouldn't matter anyway. They wouldn't matter either. I mean, what does it matter? Any seeds that would come after if there were no cross? I mean, what would we even have a church age? Would there even be a time of grace without the cross? Yes or no? The whole basis of the dispensation of grace that we live in, the whole basis of it is the cross work. Without the cross work, there'd be no grace. There'd be no peace with God. Whew. I gave you tonight, and I didn't even aim to go over it with you. I gave it strictly for you to enjoy. I gave you a timeline of all the events from the arrest of Jesus all the way through to his crucifixion. It kind of gives you a timeline. So you can just take that and enjoy that and read that. And let's make sure we get that on the web. I don't know, is Shannon in here tonight? Shannon, let's make sure we get that timeline on the web along with the notes. And I will bring this up. I'll bring up the clock real quick, and we'll just quickly look at this. Can we bring that up, Amanda? If you look at this clock up here, just go ahead and start bringing it up, Amanda. At 9 o'clock, which is called the third hour, okay, for the Jews, that's crucifixion. And then we go to the next thing at 10 o'clock, he's insulted and mocked. You go forward again, the criminals converse with Christ about 11 o'clock. And then you go to the sixth hour, that's when darkness covers the land. We go to the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, and he cries out, "It is finished." If you look in your handout, the resurrection of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And in your handout, it says that when Jesus came forth from the tomb on the third day, it simply confirmed and proved this. I want to share something with you, a thought that I've shared with you before. It's kind of a deep thought, but it's not a hard thought, really, to wrap your mind around, but it is kind of a deep thought. And I want to throw this out to you. You know, when you think about the miracle of Christ, you think of the miracle, maybe you think this way, the miracle being his resurrection. We rose from the dead, woo! And in our thinking, that's the miracle. Why? Because we're mortals. See, we're not eternal, we're mortals, and we have corruptible bodies, and we know that. And so we think of a body coming up out of the grave, and we think, woo, that's a miracle. But I want to submit to you that, yes, for you and I who are mortals to die and then to have that dead body resurrected to live forever, eternally, that is a miracle for us. No doubt about it. But it's just the opposite when it comes to God the Son. Think in terms of just the opposite. He's not mortal. He's eternal. He's the great I am. So therefore, the miracle for him wasn't the resurrection. That was just fully in line with who he was. He is the resurrection. He is the life. So for him to come forth from the grave, Acts 2:24 says death couldn't hold him. There was no possible way for it. Why? He's the resurrection. How do you keep the resurrection down? You don't. So the miracle for Christ is just the opposite of us. The miracle for him wasn't the resurrection. That was fully in line with who he was. The miracle when it comes to Christ is the fact that he died. He who is the resurrection. Now let that sink in. It's a deep thought. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He embodies life. He embodies resurrection. He's the eternal one. He's the great I am. And he dies. Huh? He dies the death of a lost, guilty soul. That's just mind-boggling. That's phenomenal. That's a miracle. That the resurrection would die. It's just the opposite for us. Because we, you know, death, you know, we these are bodies of death. So for them to be resurrected is a miracle. But for him, it's just the opposite. He is the resurrection, and yet he died. His resurrection was fully in line with who he said he was and who he is. He is the resurrection. He is the life. In your handout, it says there that 40 days after his resurrection, he's seen by numerous people. There are 10 recorded appearances of Christ after his resurrection. In your handout, there are 10 recorded appearances of Christ after his resurrection. He was seen of over 500 people. He was seen of over 500 people. By the way, that 1 Corinthians 15, that was a fascinating study. If you missed the series in 1 Corinthians on Sunday night, man, did you miss a blessing when we hit chapter 15. That was all a blessing. But when we hit chapter 15, we did an in-depth study on the resurrection, and we did an in-depth study of his appearances and the order of them. You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and get kind of confused. When did that happen? When did this happen? And try to put it together. Woo. So we put together a timeline, and I went through the appearances of Christ after his resurrection. And it was fascinating. And so if you go online, go to the 1 Corinthians sermon series and go to chapter 15, and you'll see the message in there. I forget the name of it, but it was really, really neat. I remember that night looking at that. And many of you commented on how much you enjoyed that message on the appearances of Christ after his resurrection. So I encourage you to go online and read that, because we're not going to go through all that tonight. We don't have time. Let's give you the last statement here. It says, after this, Jesus gave a few final commissions to his disciples and then ascended back to heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1 says that he was ascended up and given a name that's above every name. And not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And that's where he is right now. He is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. So what's the next C? Come back next week and we'll find out, all right? All right, don't miss it. Next week's going to get really good. We're going to actually move into this time period. We've been looking at time past. We've been looking at the cross work. Now we're going to actually get to look at us and what's going on today. Okay, that'll be next week. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you'll just do a mighty work in our hearts and lives through your word. And if there's anyone here tonight that has never trusted Jesus to save them, may they realize that only the cross work of Jesus can save them. There are no works that we can do to be saved. There's only one work that saves, and that's what you did, Jesus, on the cross. And so I pray tonight, Lord, that if there's anyone here not saved, Lord, they'll be saved. We thank you for the precious lady who came forward Sunday, Lord, and she trusted Christ. And Lord, thank you for those many that have come forward lately to trust Christ. And if there's one here tonight that's not sure they're saved, may they do that tonight. May they get it. May they grab me or somebody and say, I want to know how to be saved. And may they get that settled tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.